Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you all. Let's open up to 2 Peter, finish our overview here in the book of 2 Peter. All right. So in chapter 1, last week we talked about, in verse 5, it says, "For this reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." I spent the majority of class on this, and I'm appreciative for the reminder. We've got a progression here of spiritual characteristics that would belong to a Christian: knowledge, self-control, kindness, brotherly kindness, love, and that these should be increasing. They should be, you know, much similar to the fruit of the Spirit, right? We should see the fruit of the Spirit because we have God's Spirit, all right? And so these should be a part of our character and increasing. If they are not, we have forgotten, okay? So, I always enjoy this time of the year, remembering what's important, realigning focuses, creating, maintaining, or shifting goals to a new perspective, and it's great too because a lot of us kind of use family camp is our new year as well, and so I kind of get to do it twice. But the great thing about the Christian is, you know, we don't have to wait for January 1st to renew our mind, right? We've set our mind on a goal, but then once the mind is set, and maybe this will be the message next week, but once the mind is set, it is in need of being renewed, okay? So you think about a resolution, right? You can set your mind to run 5 miles without walking, okay? So now the mind is set, and you've gone out and done your first couple runs. Maybe you do like half miles for the first time, and that's easy to do because it's new and it's exciting, right? But then week 2 sets in, now you're a little sore and tired, you woke up a little late, okay? That's where the renewing is going to have to come in, okay? The renewing to the original mindset of, I'm going to finish this goal to the end. And so that's basically Christianity in a nutshell, okay? God gives us his Spirit, and we set the goal to become like Jesus Christ, and through that remaining faithful until our faith becomes sight. And so Peter is telling us in this particular example that if we are lacking any of these qualities of God, we've forgotten. So our former purification from our sins, we got to renew back to what matters. And so some of the examples I always think of and use is, being Americans, we all suffer greatly from first world problems, right? And it's in those moments that we have to remind ourselves of how blessed we really are in the first place, and then that shifts our perspective and our mindset back to one being more positive and productive. So that's going to be true for the Christian as well. If these qualities are ours but not increasing or are not ours, we need to go back and remember, okay, the most important thing is that you became a Christian. This is the most important decision you made in your life. This is the greatest way you can make an impact in this life. It is the greatest legacy you could ever leave behind, okay, to have godly children, all right? There is nothing else. And you could think of something now. There is nothing else. There is no level of managerial tier that you could climb that is more important than that. There is no set amount of money that you could accumulate that is better than that. There is no position, power, affluence, anything that would be more important than your purification from your sins. So I'm always kind of partial to this time of the year because I like the way the mind works, and I like the power of setting the mind and renewing the mind and picking a goal and sticking to a goal and then, you know, helping other people achieve their goals. And so renewing is a huge part of that. So staying here in chapter 1, Peter makes some comments referring to in verse 12, he says, "I'm ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you." Sometimes I try to remind myself and others that the majority of time, not all times, people don't necessarily need to be told what to do. They just need to be reminded. I think most people, once they can separate the emotion from whatever it is, know in their core what to do. You know, I mean, how many times has that been you? Where in your core you kind of know what to do, but hearing someone else tell you just confirms your suspicions, right? I have actually had a few conversations like that just in the past few weeks where I was like, hey, I'm you know, just talking with people, and no, that's good, thanks, you kind of told me what I was already thinking, okay? But, you know, people, they really benefit from the reminder. So Peter's like, hey, if these qualities are not yours and not increasing, you have need of reminding, okay? So we get lots of reminders. The assemblies are set up that way, the way that we interact with one another, constantly reminding us the importance of why we meet, to remember the Lord's Supper and to Christ Jesus, and to put these things is more important than anything else. We're in need of reminding. So that's the context leading in. Now, if you jump down to verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." So Peter makes reference to an event that happened during Jesus' physical ministry. The big clue is mountain. Let's try to think back to when that was. I know in Matthew's account, it's in chapter 17. Sometimes it gets titled the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So Jesus is transfigured into this, you know, very white, bright character, and Moses and Elijah show up. We remembering this? Okay. I always thought it was so cool that that Peter recognizes Moses and Elijah, you know, and that gives me great joy in that we will recognize each other in heaven, okay? Because Moses and Peter separated by, you know, just a few thousand years, right? It's not like he had a pendant of great 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 grandpa, you know, you know, picture that he carried around with him. So I always thought that was really interesting. So Peter references that event, and one of the things that happens when Jesus is transfigured is God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Side note, just because we're in class, when was the other time God uttered that statement from heaven? It happens two times when Jesus is on earth. Peter is making reference to the time in the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before them, and then God rumbles from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When does God say that again? Referring to Jesus. Yeah, when he was immersed, right? So, in case we didn't know that, that does happen twice during Jesus' ministry on earth. Now, let's get to the pressing point here. In the context of verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Why does Peter reference this event? How does the flow of the context make sense there? We believe the Bible is the Word of God, right? We believe it's important. In fact, we do everything it says, even when it's not popular opinion, right? So we have the prophetic word made more sure. What does the Mount of Transfiguration have to do with that? Why is Peter laying that out? Any thoughts on that? Sorry, I'll start over. Who wrote the letter? Who was it written to? Those who, Christians. Yeah, okay. All right, you've got two right. Let's go for three in a row. Why does Peter reference the Mount of Transfiguration in the context of we have the prophetic word made more sure? Okay.
Did I raise my hand?
I thought you did. I can see how that would be really awkward for you.
I think Super Dave has it too, but it just shows that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, agrees with the New Covenant, and that there's unity there between them. So,
yeah, absolutely. What were you going to say?
Pretty much the same thing.
Okay, yeah. Jesus's ministry. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the foundational stone for Christianity. All these things are really supported by three things. One of the things that supports Jesus' ministry is prophetic utterance. So the fact that Jesus fulfills all those hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament is proof that Jesus is the Messiah, right? I saw, to help us kind of understand why I'm going this direction, I saw an interview with a Jewish rabbi this week, and he was asked the question, why is it that the Jews do not accept Jesus? And he kind of cackled because, I mean, he's probably been asked that 1,000 times in his life, right? He said a number of things, just so you guys No. And there's debate in the camp, right? I mean, if you've ever talked to a Mormon, not all Mormons believe the same thing. If you've talked to certain Catholics, not all Catholics, you know, necessarily believe the same thing. And you have debate in the camp of the Jews as well. But he said the first reason why we do not recognize Jesus is we absolutely refuse to believe that God would become a man. Okay? A child will be born. A son will be given. Okay, all right. And then, this isn't going to surprise you, and we've talked about this a lot recently, and it's in current events. He said, when the Redeemer comes, he will rescue Israel. Did Jesus rescue Israel? And he, okay, yes, because all Israel will be saved, Romans. We, the church, are the Israel of God, Galatians 6. But to them, he just died. He didn't raise an army. He didn't repeal the Roman power. Okay? He just died. So his most powerful argument, he said, was we believe that the Redeemer of Israel will save Israel. And Jesus kind of didn't do that. He just died. So how could he be God's Messiah? Right? So I'm just explaining some stuff here, so I want to keep going. So the Jews, you know, they're going to reject Jesus. So now, why do you think they're so keen on the Torah? First Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and don't really spend a ton of time in the prophets. Because when you go into the prophets, you're going to find that God would become a man. You're going to find prophecies of the church. And you're going to see how Jesus did save Israel and that those prophecies were related to the kingdom of God. And a whole bunch that could be said there. other than another interview I saw a couple years ago where an American Middle Eastern study teacher went to Israel and talked to Jerusalem College students and was asking them why they didn't believe in Jesus. He could speak their language, and so he began to read Isaiah 53 to them. And these are people who claim to know the Old Testament very well, and they said, "We have never heard that ever before." One of them actually went to go as far as, "That's not in my Bible." So again, there's debate in the camp, right? Depending on where you go. Okay, and this particular guy's experience, they had removed that chapter from Isaiah. Okay, right? Because it's pointing to Jesus. So when we consider the validity of Jesus' ministry, the prophetic word made more sure that Jesus' message is of God, right? Because the Jews are saying Jesus' message is not of God, right? So the prophetic word made more sure, how can we, what's the validity to Jesus' ministry? Is he really of God? Is the message he bring actually from God? Well, that is upheld by Old Testament prophecy. Okay, so the prophetic word, the Old Testament prophecies, like the one that I mentioned in Isaiah 53 that clearly foretell of Jesus, other ones that clearly foretell of the church, okay, that upholds Jesus' ministry. The second thing that upholds Jesus' ministry is the attesting miracles, right? I mean, even Jesus himself said, look, if you don't believe me, at least believe the miracle. I mean, why did Jesus come healing and performing miracles? I mean, why were the apostles given the ability to do that? Well, in some respect, particularly in Jesus' case, is he is showing, I mean, he walks in and says, your sons are forgiven. Your sons. He could do that as well. He says, sir, your sins are forgiven. Now, I imagine I would have reacted much like the people did, right? I don't know about you, but only God alone can forgive sins. How do you guys handle it when people today, because they do, right, sit in confessional booths and claim to be able to forgive the sins of men? Yeah. 10.99, you know, and we'll get you taken care of. You know, if it's a really bad one, maybe 25.99, okay? Well, how do you react when men on earth claim to be a part of the process of forgiving other men's sins? How does that make you feel? It's like, ooh, that's evil and get that away from me, right? So this Jesus guy comes around and he goes, forgiven. And they're like, whoa, hey, time out. Only God can do that, right? So what is Jesus' response? Hello, the guy can walk? What was easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Are you forgetting to notice that this guy who you know cannot walk is now walking? So the miracle is there to attest to the word. And the word is that while Jesus was on earth, he had authority to forgive sins. So Jesus' ministry is upheld by the prophetic, by the prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills, that the Jews have to, rip out. Jesus' ministry is upheld by those miracles. And lastly, hopefully someone here can get it, because this is where I'm bringing it back to 2 Peter. What is the third thing that upholds Jesus' ministry? Oh, is your hand up? Okay.
Died and rose again.
Attesting miracle?
Attesting miracle.
I mean, I don't want to take everything and lump it perfectly in three categories, but I'd say that's the sign, Jesus said, the only sign you would be given, because they wanted a miracle, right? And Jesus said, you're not going to get one, but I'll give you Jonah, right? I got one. I found it really odd that state supreme courts could rule that someone has committed a crime that they've never been charged of committing. Did anybody else wonder that? You guys are lost. Okay. New illustration. Let's say they say, okay, Mr. Tool stole Josh Gold's gummy bears. Wait, oh, good. Wait. I am innocent until proven guilty. How many people in our court system, because this is going to go to trial, this is a big deal. I mean, it's a pretty big deal, right? Josh is like, no. This goes to trial. Okay. Someone, it can't be my word against his, right? Let's say they found 8 bag of gummy bears in my backpack. Well, someone planted it. Okay. But if a witness gets up there, swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, gets up there and says, I saw him do it. That is evidence, isn't it? Is it not? Isn't that how our system works? You put 12 people, right? Or you put at least an odd number of people, and you sit them down, like, listen to the evidence. And the most compelling evidence you could bring to prove that someone did what they said they were doing is to have someone else say, I saw him do it. Right? Because you can stash the gummy bears in my bag and I can just say Mark Taylor planted them. Right? Prove it. But when someone goes up there and says, I saw it. Okay? How does the Bible say that? On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Right? Drew's got a comment here.
It's interesting you say that. Mostly because I know Josh would probably just give gummy bears away. But I had a friend, he was in jury selection, and they were talking about the case, and there was only one witness to the crime who was like half a block away and just saw it out of like the side of their eye. And so the guy I know, he sat there and he's like, and they're like, does anybody feel uncomfortable with this? And he's like, well, yeah. He's like, if you only have, you know, the testament of one person who's not even close by, who didn't even see it with both their eyes, he's like, I know you've brought up the example before of if, like, a car accident and people are standing at each of the 4 intersections, you see 4 different things. Mm-hmm. It's like he brought that up, and they excused him for it, and the judge said to him, he's like, well, does anybody else have a problem with just having one witness? You know, it's just kind of interesting how that is.
Yeah.
Well, this thing of 12 people and trial and guilty and innocent, it's a lot about what happened in our formation of our country, because the British had a lot of common law that wasn't written down so they could make it go any way they wanted to. So one of the things, if you ever find yourself on a jury today, present day, the judge will instruct you to just judge what they're telling you, but don't judge the law. And technically, that's called jury nullification. So that's one of the reasons why the boys in Kansas or Missouri, I forgot their name, but they were, Jesse James. Some of the county wouldn't convict them because they would get charges on them, and they would say, no, they're not guilty. So they would do opposite of what the prosecutor wanted them to do. We may be entering a time again where they'll screen us really hard. Do you know Nolan? And they won't let us on the jury.
Right.
But that is something to keep in your back of your mind if you get that opportunity.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing. So, I want to bring some of this out and then highlight 2 Peter 1. Help us understand, we believe in something that we cannot see. But God has not left himself without proof. So in large, when it comes to Jesus' ministry, the proof is prophetic utterances from the Old Testament being fulfilled, the attesting miracles that were performed, and then it is the eyewitness testimony that confirms. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great example of this. I often wondered this the first couple times I read it, chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, lest you believed in vain. Okay. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So if we were to share the gospel with people, and if they were to receive it, and if they were to stand on it faithfully, then they shall be saved. What is that gospel that we would share with people? We would say, God became man, and he died for our sins, and God raised him, right? And his sacrifice can cover a multitude of sins. It's the gospel, right? So Paul's laying that out. I delivered to you. Jesus died, okay? And then in verse 4, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he says, this is the part that always puzzled me the first couple times I read it. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I always thought, why did Paul do that? He's talking about the gospel that he preached, received. If you stand, you're saved. Why does it go from that to, and then he saw him, and 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 there's hundreds of them. I thought, wow, that's really interesting. And then later on, I got thinking, how could you actually prove Jesus' resurrection? Because that's another opinion in the camp of Israel, physical Israel, is that he never actually was crucified. Okay? Now, a lot of people I talk to are like, how could the Jews really reject Jesus? Like, how could the Jews to this day, like, we have the Bible, we've got Old Testament prophecy, like, how could they really say that Jesus is not the Messiah? Well, I gave you some examples. They just don't teach it. But why don't they teach it? Well, do you remember that little line in the Gospels when the guards were paid off? Hey, just tell anybody who asks that his followers came and stole his body at night so they could make the proclamation he has risen from the dead like he said he would. And that is the story they have told to this day, is what the Bible says, right? So there's your answer for, you know, I mean, tradition, storytelling, I mean, tells you how powerful that really is, right? So they say, oh, he was never really crucified. So we believe, and one of the things that Paul's going to go on, okay, because chapter 15, if you look at this, in verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. So all of this is vain if Christ isn't raised from the dead, right? How can you prove Jesus was alive after his scheduled execution date? You go back to the beginning of chapter 15. He was dead. He was buried. God raised him from the dead. And then hundreds of witnesses saw him alive. How important is that? Look, in the Old Testament, it took two to say guilty. In our system, you got to get all of them to agree. But if they do agree, you're guilty. And God uses the same thing to attest to Jesus' ministry. The eyewitnesses are so, so important. And that's why he appeared to over 500 people specifically, okay, and more at one time, so that there were witnesses who would take what they saw to their death and proclaim, Jesus is risen. Okay? So we go back to 2 Peter here. Verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Right? He says, we were there on the mountain. We are the witnesses of this transfiguration. We have seen Jesus. We have heard the voice on the mountain. We have the prophetic word made more sure. So that part is in there because he's saying, we know God's word is true. And it's made even more sure because we are the witnesses who have seen these things. So that's how that breaks down into verse 19. I'll grab Jared's comment here and then we'll finish the chapter.
I just put this in contrast to some of the other, false religions like Mormonism. You know, you have supposedly Joseph Smith finding the plates of Nephi and spectacles made out of this special glass that he could see and translate. And I think he had, three claimed witnesses or something like that, and all three of them recanted on their deathbeds basically saying, nope, that was totally false and a lie. And so that's, you look at other religions as well. Islam is another example of that and many other examples. But the reason that Jesus appeared the way that he did to so many witnesses was so that it couldn't be done in a closet. You know, it wasn't, it was just a couple of us. You have to believe what I'm telling you because there's nobody else that can verify this. It's kind of like when, there's a lot of examples we can use, but this is why God put this in here, was so that we would understand that there are witnesses, or there were, and a large number of them that did not recant. And you look at the apostles as good examples of that, but you look at, like I said, other religions, and you're not going to come up with that.
Yeah. Yep. And it's in the very thought of what you're saying there, Jared, that Peter's making this point in chapter 1. We've got the prophetic word made more sure. Why? He's like, because I saw these things. I am a witness of what I saw, right? He took it to his death, and that's the point that he's making here. So picking up in verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So I'll kind of move quickly through this point because this was preached recently on Sunday evening and done really well. So we've got the prophetic word made more sure, we should pay attention to, and then know this first of all, which he actually says twice in this letter. Know this first of all. Don't know if we'll make it to the other one, but maybe. The second one he says, so I don't leave you hanging, is that mockers are going to come in the days with their mocking, right? So that's the other know this first of all statement in 2 Peter. But here he says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We know that. It's important. I ran into a guy this summer, and this is pretty normal. When he found out I was a preacher, he had told me how many times he had been baptized, and he, was kind of. It was actually, yeah. And we just had spiritual discussion. And he said, I've tried all the religions. You know, he said, I've been baptized Mormon, I've been baptized Catholic, I've been doing all this. And, he's like, I'm just trying to, I'm just trying to cover all my bases. Okay. And he said, because who knows who's really right? And that's when I looked at him and I was like, the Bible's right. But they're all following the Bible. They just all have different interpretations of it. And I was like, okay, how many times have you heard that, right? Like, I don't know, in the thousands. And so I quoted this verse. I said, the Bible actually teaches itself that the prophecies of the Scripture made more sure are not a matter of one's own interpretation. These weren't done according to man, but men who spoke by God. There is an accurate interpretation. And so he was like, well, how would you ever figure that out? You know? And I don't know if it works, but in the moment, I just said, okay, so we're having this conversation in English, and if I used a word and you didn't know what that word meant, okay, what would you do? He was like, I would go look it up in a dictionary. I said, okay, in order to... You ever read something in the Bible and didn't know what it meant? Like all the time, right? Well, how would you figure that out? Because you could have multiple people sit down and come to multiple different conclusions. You can, okay? And so I said, you have to allow the Bible to interpret itself. It's like, well, what does that mean? I'm like, well, if we were talking in English and we had an English word that we weren't sure, you didn't sure what it meant, you would go to an English dictionary to tell you what it means. Okay? So when we come into the Bible and we read something and we're not sure what it means, we start searching in other places that talk about this or define it to get our answer. We allow the Bible to define itself. Okay? Not our experiences or our opinions, anecdotes, whatever it might be. When we hit those sections, because the prophecy of Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. Okay? There is God's interpretation. How are you going to find out God? By searching the rest of the Scriptures. Okay? Kevin has done such a great job of explaining this. When you read Hebrews 12, it makes it so clear, the connection between Zion and the church. Right? And when you put together the Old Testament prophecies talking about Zion, I mean, it's just a hill in Jerusalem. Right? It's just an elevated patch of dirt. It's all Zion is. But when you start to put the pieces of the puzzle together and you see the prophecies being fulfilled, you can establish through the New Testament that when the Old Testament is prophesying of Zion, it's referring to the church. Now that you have your definition, you've gone to the dictionary, what does Zion, okay? You find your definition, you now can take your definition and apply it to the other times when Zion is being referenced. Does that make sense? That's the only way to read the Bible and not come out with multiple different interpretations, is to allow the Bible to define itself. Okay, so I said we know that pretty well. I wanted to hit that. That story for me kind of is my recent one that illustrates that. So I want us to jump on over to chapter 3. In case we haven't noticed this before. Chapter 2 is great. The two things I'll say about chapter 2 is know this, that God will punish false teachers on the last day. And he takes about 11, 12 verses to drop a hammer so that you can take confidence in the fact that God will right what is wrong. Now that's important because a lot of times we feel like we got to right the wrong, okay? And God's like, hey, man, I mean, you just read chapter 2 sometime, he's just making it clear. If God's done this, 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 and this, and this, which he's done, he will handle the false prophet on the final day. Okay. The end of chapter 2 is warnings against falling away as a Christian. And, maybe we'll close on that. In chapter 3, he, brings up something, really interesting here in verse 3, our other know this first of all statement. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. So, couple quick thoughts here. In these last days, the doubters, the mockers, they're going to say, why do you believe Jesus is coming back? Where is the proof of his coming, right? And their argument is going to be, well, he didn't come yesterday. He didn't come the day before. Everything, you know, the sun keeps rising. The sun keeps setting. The seasons keep coming. All continues as it is. Why would tomorrow be any different? Okay, that's the teaching of uniformitarianism, and that's a concept of evolution. Okay, and just like all things, has crept into the church world for sure. Okay, as church people try to hold their faith in God, but also appease the science, they have brought these ideas of uniformitarianism in, along with evolution. I don't know if you guys understand these terms. I'm just running out of time. But one thing I will say is Ken Ham the Answers in Genesis guy? Okay, the one thing I appreciate about that guy that's on their website is he says we must protect the integrity of Genesis. We can't allow creation to somehow mean evolution, right? In 6 days God created the world, on the seventh day he rested. What if that fourth day was actually like 4 billion years? Okay, well, there is quite a heaping amount of evidence to prove that that is not only wrong. Jesus would teach against that himself, but the actual language of Genesis is just doesn't work. Okay, but the thing I appreciate about Ken Ham is he says we got to fight for Genesis, because so many people could be like, oh, it's Old Testament. Who cares if it took 1 million years for the sun to be made, or if it took one day? Who cares? My faith is in Jesus, right? Well, it matters, because if you open that door for Genesis doesn't mean what it says, what's the next false prophet going to do? Oh, bam! He's going to punch that thing open, and now you don't need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you're saved no matter what you do. Whatever. I mean, so I appreciate that he's willing to do that. So when the argument comes, why would you believe in Jesus' return? Because all has continued the same as it always has and will continue to go as it's always done. That is an evolutionary teaching. It's called uniformitarianism. Okay? The proof that fire's coming was the water came. Created by water, with water, flooded with water. It happened, and it's the sign that the fire is coming. Okay? And so Jesus is coming. In the end of chapter 2, I'll just leave us with one thing here. oh boy. Verse 20. For after they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. I'll just close with a story here. Hopefully it only takes 1 minute. So in the end of chapter 2, a warning against falling away. Right? We would how devastating of a day to have tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, as Hebrews 6 says, and then to go back to your own way, and then upon your death to realize that you had heaven and you are now not. And so we understand that. I wanted to illustrate it this morning just to make it real, maybe a little too real. But you got 15 minutes to shake it off before the rest of assembly continues. Is the Golden Gate Bridge the one in San Francisco? Okay. Too many stories. Because they had and I think they still do, but there was a period of time where they were really having problems with people were using that to kill themselves. Because if you jump off it, it's too high, you'll die. Okay. And so it was this really tragic thing. It was becoming too often in their news where this is the way, you know. It's like, if you live in Montana, there's all kinds of ways you could go about it. If you live in San Francisco, you just go to the bridge and jump off, and that's what everybody else is doing. And that was kind of the culture for a while. Well, people are starting to survive the fall. And they are like mangled, paralyzed. I mean, this one guy, he brings me, whew. He survived, and he has now dedicated his life to trying to help people who would have suicidal thoughts. If you do, please ask for help. This guy's message is just talk to somebody. because he said it was over, like it was done, clearly, because I jumped. And he said, the second I left, I regretted it. And the reason why the story is so powerful is, how often do you get to hear the final thoughts of people who finally go through with it? Those people who survive largely say, I regretted it. I didn't want my life until I realized I couldn't have it anymore. In that seconds from realizing that you had leaned too far over the bridge to actually hitting down below. And so, as Christians, we don't want to find ourselves in this position of regret. Like that day, it's the scriptural warning, right? But it's like, you don't want to find yourself having been a partaker of the Holy Spirit and then to return back to, as the proverb says, your own vomit. Because when that day comes and the fire comes in Jesus, you don't get take backs. Like, you don't get to, like this gentleman, use the rest of your life to help other people who don't want to live, right? There's no take backs. So we want to heed messages from the Bible like this, or illustrations like this, where people are like, yeah, I'm over it, I quit, I'm done. And as soon as they realize they had robbed themselves of that, they instantly, I just don't know what that feeling could be, knowing that it isn't what you want, but it's the choice you made and you can't stop it. And then wake up and realize you've been given another chance. That, to me, that's a very powerful communicator. It's the position every one of us is in when we have committed sin, and then God has forgiven us, right? And he has given us a new life. We want to take that life and make it count. So we can break. You got 11 minutes to shake it off.